Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. And just because I can't get the image out of my head, so I walked in the kitchen to get my water, and Laura says, "Oh, you look like Britney Spears with that mic." And I said, "Oh, thanks. No, I won't get that image out of my head." So here we are. This message is brought to you by Brittany. Well, I'm glad to be with you today as we continue our journey through Mark this fall. Barry's done a great job introducing us to Mark in these last few sermons, showing us a Jesus who bursts onto the scene in Galilee with audacious pronouncements. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. It's a bold message, and it's a bolder claim. Jesus had help, of course, right? He was set up well for this by his cousin, John the Baptist. And John got that repentance train rolling, didn't he? But Jesus now directs it in a kingdom direction. It's the same, but different. Not just repentance, but good news. The one we've been waiting for is here. The Christ, the King, has come. His kingdom is approaching. The good news is that God's kingdom is about to appear. And that's the message that Jesus preaches, or at least the one he tries to preach. For right from the beginning, there's a tension that appears. It's a tension that's still with us today. It's a tension between mission and ministry. That tension starts to show in the text we're looking at today. You know, as we all know, and we all know this both in calls for our time and calls for our money, this world has no shortage of need, does it? There's brokenness everywhere, which means there's no end to ministry. But there are only so many hours in a day. So what happens to the mission if you are always surrounded by the needs of ministry? You know, as we'll see in the short section of Mark that we're looking at today, this was a tension even for Jesus. You know, in Acts, if we jump ahead there, we see it was also a tension for the early church, for the launch of the church. And as any pastor knows, this is a tension in almost every church that you'll ever be in. Ministry is what people want. Ministry is what they come for. There are so many needs, so many problems. There's so much disease, disorder, and disaster. People need food and shelter. They need comfort and community and care. They need counsel. They need help, all kinds of help. They need relational help, financial help and counseling, family advice, vocational wisdom, marriage repair, parenting guidance, and on and on and on it goes. You might think that in the way I'm describing it, ministry is bad, but it's not. Ministry is not bad or wrong or misguided. It's part of our call, isn't it? How do we love our neighbor as ourselves without entering into their pain, without seeking to serve them? It's the call to love, and Jesus loved well. He ministered widely and broadly and effectively. Jesus loved with a heart full of compassion, tender to the needs and the brokenness of others. Jesus' love did not just bring comfort. You know, we give what we can, and sometimes that's all we can give sometimes, right? This comfort to this pain. But Jesus' love, that's the love that we want to enter into. That's the kind of ministry we want and we keep praying for. Because Jesus' love brings comfort and often relief, right? Healing for the sick, deliverance for the oppressed. Jesus' ministry often changed things, made them different. The kingdom of God was near. But here's the thing. The ministry was not his mission. And Jesus himself did not let the very real, the very present demands of ministry distract him from his calling. Let's see how this works out in our text today. We're going to work through this text section by section. But let's start with Mark 1, 29 to 34. If you could put that text up. Let's pray. I don't think I'll pray one more time to begin. Jesus, we pray that you would help us to be like you, to live into our vocations, And some of us really do have vocations that are ministry-centered. We pray for your power and your gifting to do those vocations well. And others have vocations that are mission-centered. We do pray for the wisdom and the boundaries, the centeredness to do that work well. And we pray that as a church, you would help us to keep these things in their proper place, to do your work in the world, to be your body, your hands and feet, as Monica has prayed, and yet not to neglect the word of announcing that there's a new king, that his kingdom has come near, and that you are to be worshiped and glorified and praised and served with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because you are a good, good king. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll read this for you. Mark 1, 29 to 34, part 1. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Now, this is a simple story, right at the beginning of Mark. We're still in chapter 1, where Mark is walking us through a day in the life of Jesus. The day actually began in the previous section that Barry covered last week, when Jesus got up in the morning, in the Sabbath morning, and went to church. Jesus did the teaching that day. You can do that kind of spontaneous lay preaching in a synagogue. That's how it works. And ends up performing an exorcism right in the middle of the service. Jesus made quite the impression in his preaching debut. This was not your usual synagogue service, I can tell you that. And guess what? News spread. And, well, what do you usually do after church? Well, you go to lunch, don't you? Yeah. Hopefully with some friends, either to a restaurant or to your home. Jesus was no different. He was invited to Peter's house for lunch. But there was no lunch that day, right? For the lady of the house was sick, likely very sick, for she didn't give hospitality, and hospitality was a high value in that culture. I mean, she was laid right out. So Peter and his friends tell Jesus, and Jesus raises her to health. Actually, it's an interesting verb there, because it's raises her is the same word we use for resurrection. He resurrects her to health. Lunch is served. Remember, it's the Sabbath. It's the Jewish day of rest. So it's likely that Jesus had a restful afternoon, which is good, because unlike for us, the Jewish day ends at sundown, and a new day starts, a new working day. And work is exactly what came to Jesus. Mark says, in his typical exaggeration, that the whole town showed up at the door of the house. And that's what it felt like, I'm sure. Non-stop ministry of all kinds. Healing the sick, driving out demons. It must have gone on for hours and hours. Part 2. Let's read through Mark 1, 35 to 39. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Here we see that Jesus is not only an extraordinary preacher, an exorcist, a minister meeting needs as they come to his door, but also an extremely disciplined person. Sabbath day ended, and he was plunged directly into a busy work day that evening. And it was personal, one-on-one, difficult work. Can you imagine how exhausting that must have been? Have you ever done that kind of work with people? Been with people in crisis? I mean, it's a pleasure to serve, and you love doing it, but it will drain you. If it was me, I would have sunk deep into entitlement that next morning, turned off the alarm, and let myself go. But not Jesus. Jesus rises before the sun, leaves the city, and finds solitude so he can pray. Yesterday was an incredibly successful day of ministry. His preaching was well received, his deliverance ministry unheard of, and his healing ministry astonishing. The people of Capernaum kept coming and coming. You'd have thought that someone with that much power from God wouldn't need to get up at 4 a.m. to pray. You'd think what he needed was rest. And yet, Jesus seeks time alone with God. He needs time away from his disciples, from the people, time alone with his Father. Now, unfortunately, that time is short, but it is fruitful. For Jesus is again in a desert-like setting. He intentionally seeks out a solitary place. What happens in the desert? Well, temptation comes looking for you, doesn't it? This time it comes from those closest to him, who are urgently scouring about to find him. The verb here is actually quite emphatic. They're looking everywhere for him. They are urgent. They're so excited. "Let's get going," they say. "You're a success. People want you. They're looking for you. You've been here one day, and you're already the talk of the town. Let's build some momentum." And now we see why Jesus had to go away to pray. Jesus needs to reorient, to center again on the mission, what his calling actually is, the reason why he's here. His calling is to preach, to announce the good news that the kingdom of God is near. And yes, with that kingdom comes ministry, for sure. But ministry itself will never leave room for proclamation, right? It will take all of your time. The needs are that great. So Jesus needs solitude and prayer in order to put first things first. He doesn't believe the saying, which you've probably heard, but it's wrongly attributed to St. Francis. You know the one I'm about to refer to? "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." So no evidence whatsoever St. Francis ever said that. And if you read St. Francis's own preaching, he's an excellent preacher, and he used a lot of words. Words are essential. They're primary. They're not everything, right? You can't read through the Gospels without stumbling over Jesus everywhere, doing healing and deliverance. But they are primary, and they are important. They're not secondary. They're not disposable. It is only through going away to a solitary place, finding solitude and time to pray, that Jesus can resist the temptation of success, of popularity, of being needed. Let's look at part three. Mark 1, 40 to 45. "A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. 'I am willing,' he said. 'Be clean.' Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. 'See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them.' Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in the lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere." This is, I think, one of the most interesting stories in this little collection. You know, at the start, I didn't know what to make of it. Some of you, if you're following in your own Bibles, are probably even wondering what kind of translation I'm using here. For this is a very ambiguous text in many ways, but mostly so in verse 41. Did you notice how Jesus responds to him? Jesus was indignant. He was angry. Give me some grace for a minute as we geek out on some translation theory. You know, most translations have some variation of Jesus had pity, or Jesus was moved with compassion. And actually, the majority of ancient manuscripts support that translation. But recent scholarly opinion has started to change. For there's a small number of very old manuscripts that say that Jesus was indignant or angry. And this is how translation theory works. You try to see why the change. And usually you default to the harder reading, right? It's got to make some sense for why the changes happen. Often these copyists are copying multiple gospels, and so they might accidentally put in words if there's a different translation, a different gospel, or a different way that another gospel used the story. But here, it's easy to see why a copyist would make Jesus compassionate if the word was originally angry, right? It fits with our image of Jesus. It's not clear exactly why Jesus is angry in this passage, but it's actually difficult to understand why a copyist would go from compassion to anger. Especially, like I said, it's not clear what he's angry about. So there's this debate about how to translate verse 41, but the debate is moving these days, and you see it in this NIV, towards this older, harder reading of being angry or indignant. And yet, even though the consensus is moving that that's probably more original, it's still not very clear, is it, why Jesus reacts that way? Except, finally, what put it together for me this week was there was one brave commentator that finally said what was obvious. Other people said this might be an option, but he finally said, hey, if you look at this story, and if it wasn't about Jesus, you know, our trouble with this is it's Jesus talking. If it was anyone else's name in there, we would say he was actually upset with the guy. We just don't want to go there because of who's talking. So for some reason, Jesus is angry with this leper. Mark tells us that Jesus was indignant or angry. Here's the thing. How does that affect his relationship with the leper? So Jesus is indignant, and yet what happens? And yet he heals. Whatever reason Jesus had for his outrage, it did not stop him from healing. And not only healing, he did what was forbidden. He touched this leper. That should have made Jesus unclean. It was actually a forbidden thing to do. But Jesus doesn't hesitate. No matter what has provoked this response, nevertheless, Jesus reaches out, responds to the leper's request, and declares both his will and his power. I do will your cleanness. Be clean. Which for a leper requires healing. For the impurity of leprosy in a Jewish culture keeps him from any human contact. This leper was actually quite impertinent. This whole story is about wrong behavior in a way. This leper comes up to Jesus and asks him this question. What he should have been saying with his mouth covered is, I'm unclean, I'm unclean, I'm unclean. That's what lepers are supposed to say when any non-lepers approach them. This impurity of leprosy that keeps him from human community, from human contact, from relationship, from normal human society, requires his healing. His impurity also actually keeps him from God. He can't get anywhere near the temple. And yet, despite whatever he's interrupted Jesus about, this is the depth of the compassion of God. Even when offended, Jesus displays the merciful compassion of the Father. This reminds me of Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, when we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. You know, some parts of the church make a big deal about the wrath of God. And it's true, we'd be wise not to make too little of it, right? We don't want that kind of language to disappear. But here I want to say one thing. One thing is clear. God's wrath, Jesus' anger, has not prevented his mercy. God, just like us, but only so much more, has lots to be angry about. There's lots to be angry about in this world. So many things are not the way they're supposed to be. We can start with ourselves, of course. We don't like to go there. But we see it in our families, we see it in our communities, see it in our very churches, right? But we don't have to go very far to be angry. But God's anger does not prevent his compassion, his mercy, and his grace. And this did not start with Jesus. It's been God's way from the very beginning. We're just in Exodus in the story of Moses. It also reminded me of, remember when Moses comes down from the mountain with those first set of tablets, sees the Israelites full of idolatry, right? He smashes these tablets in frustration and anger. He had good reason to be angry, didn't he? And he has to go back up later to get a new set of commandments. And he has this dialogue with God. And there's this declaration about who God is. And God passes, Yahweh passes in front of Moses and proclaims, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquities, forgiving sins. This is the kind of God we have. God's anger, whatever you think about God's anger, this is the point I want you to get. Jesus, yes, even Jesus can be angry. Even though I don't want to be too specific about what exactly he was angry about. I think with the leper for some reason, but it's not exactly clear. But get this point. God's anger at sin does not prevent him coming to you to give you the healing that you need. It does not prevent his redemption. It does not prevent his compassion. It doesn't prevent him from coming near. His anger at what not is not right doesn't prevent him from coming so close to your uncleanness that he would be contaminated. He wants to come near to you. So Jesus is angry but compassionate. Although, as we see in this passage, it doesn't stop him from being stern. Jesus gives this now former leper a very, very strong command. It's, if you actually did it literally, it would say Jesus snorted. It's a very evocative word. Don't spread this around, is what Jesus is saying. Don't talk about this. Don't share this on Instagram. Don't post to Facebook. I do not want to see this on a blog. Do the proper thing. See the priest. Offer sacrifices. Verify your healing. You are clean now. Go live your life renewed into the community of God. Keep this healing event to yourself. But it's not enough. You know, Jesus has been indignant to this leper on the front end and explicitly stern, clearly so, on the back end, to no avail. This leper, who had a lot of chutzpah, remember, coming to Jesus in the first place as a leper, because lepers were not allowed to do that, has enough chutzpah to disobey a direct command. He tells everyone that Jesus healed a leper, which was understood to be, as far as miracles go, you have to understand, leprosy was incurable. By the way, for those who are medical in the room, leprosy is a broad term here. It doesn't actually mean Hansen's disease. It can mean that, but it means any kind of defiling skin condition. So there's a wide range going on here. But nevertheless, whatever kind of skin condition he had, it was incurable. It separated him from community. As miracles go, this is just a notch below raising the dead. Right? They would have seen it that way. Now look what's happened. Not five verses earlier, Jesus had to be firm with his own disciples and put first things first. Ministry happens, yes, but preaching comes first. And then verse 39 tells us that he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues. Except now, Jesus the preacher can no longer get to a synagogue, can he? Synagogues require a minimum of 10 men. So they are naturally found in the towns and the villages, not in the country, not in places away from people, not in the lonely places. So here's what's happened. Jesus, the preacher, has lost his pulpit because he is so successful at ministry. He is so compassionate in ministering to others. You know, we might ask, why exactly is that a problem? You know, the people were still coming to him after all. It says they're flocking to him. Isn't that a good thing? Don't we want people to come to Jesus? Well, yes, we do, don't we? We want people to come to Jesus. And as we've seen, Jesus does not refuse people. He is astonishingly generous, full of compassion, willing to serve on Sabbath days, through very long days, even in the midst of exhaustion. Jesus is a minister of healing, of deliverance, and of love in every season. And yet, Jesus' mission is not to simply bring healing. We often want to reduce it to that, don't we? It's not to bring deliverance. It's not to bring comfort. Those are good things. And they do flow out of the mission, but they are not themselves the mission. Jesus' mission is to announce the kingdom. His direction is going to the cross. It's to call people to return to their king. It's to call people to give their loyalty, their heart, their soul, their mind, and strength to God's king, to God's kingdom. Which means, of course, to call them to be faithful to their king, to his ways, to this king's ways. Here's the thing. It's one thing to be healed. It's another thing to be faithful, isn't it? It's wonderful to have the freedom of deliverance, to be rescued from that kind of demonic oppression. But what happens then? Well, then you have to make a choice, right? You're free to actually make a choice. It's fantastic to be raised from the dead, and being healed from leprosy is like being raised from the dead, for the disease was incurable and isolating. You were sick, alone, your only possible companions were other sick people. But even receiving, as we can see, such an incredible, life-changing, radical healing is no guarantee that you are going to be obedient. It doesn't mean that you will honor and follow and be faithful to the giver of such a deeply gracious gift. Jesus knows he can attract crowds. Healings tend to do that. They still do. He also knows that you can have very large crowds indeed and very, very few followers. The truth is, Jesus was not sent to draw a crowd. His mission was to call disciples, people who would become his students, his apprentices, his loyal subjects, those who would trust him enough to do what he said, to go where he goes, to live as he lives. Successful ministry can, ironically, be one of the largest barriers to discipleship. See how that works? Successful ministry can be one of the largest barriers to discipleship. Which is why Jesus keeps asking the people healed. He also says this to the demons. Keep my secret. Don't boast about this. Keep it to yourself. Because I'm calling people to me, not to the gifts I give. I'm calling them to me. Now, there's a deep irony here we see already in Mark 1. Of those two categories, the people healed or the demons, who are the ones that obey? Right? That is deeply, deeply ironic. Jesus knows lots of people who will come to him for the benefits. And who hasn't been there? I've been there. Have you been there? It's a good question to ask. Why are you here? Yet the way of Jesus, the way of the kingdom, is the way of the cross. So I want to say a few yeses. Yes, there is healing. Nothing I've said wants to diminish that. Jesus is powerful, and he loves, and he's compassionate, and he's merciful. He wants to bring healing. But if you want to follow Jesus, pray for healing. But suffering will come. It's part of the journey. And yes, there's deliverance. Jesus wants to free you from all the demonic influences. He wants to rescue you, to set you free, to put you in your right mind. And yet, there will still be, I can guarantee it, oppression, persecution, even martyrdom. Our brothers and sisters all over the world know this every single day. And yes, there's community here, there's brotherhood, and there's the family of God. We have each other. We have the Spirit of God that binds us together into one body, the body of Christ. And yet, if you hang out here long enough, you're going to find, just like Jesus and his disciples, there's also going to be betrayal. There's going to be rejection. There's going to be alienation. There's going to be times where you're standing alone. It's all part of following Jesus. The high points, the low points. It's always authority, yes, and submission. Healings and suffering. Death and resurrection. It's not multiple choice, pick or choose, or a menu. It's a package deal. So why would we? Why are we here? Why would we follow Jesus? What's the point of following Jesus if that's the package? And here I just want to say, because really, he's the only hope you have. There's only one king. But this is the thing. That can sound super scary to some people, right? The question is, what kind of king is he? What kind of king is he? Well, it turns out he's the conqueror of death for you. Humble in death, willing to bear your penalty for sin, who bears the sins of the world, and that means yours and mine and everyone else's in human history. And this king is gracious to the core. Jesus is king, but he's the kind of king that loves to give gifts. Most of all, the Holy Spirit, who will change your life from the inside out. He is that generous. The Holy Spirit is nothing other than the life of God himself. And he wants to pour that lavishly on you, to have you grow into that more and more and more, to fill you with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. So at the end of the day, he may be the only hope, but he's also the best one. There's no better deal to be had. It's your life, yes, for his life, though. Everything else in this world on offer is but a shadow to that. Jesus is the real deal. Let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful. So thankful, so grateful your anger does not prevent your compassion. We're thankful that we're here today because someone proclaimed to us the good news about the kingdom. We're thankful that the early church, yes, did lots of ministry, and may that increase, Lord. Pour your power upon us that we may minister with grace and power to this world and to each other. Lord, help us to keep first things first. We are thankful that someone in this history of your Spirit's work for the last 2,000 years has helped this church continue to proclaim the good news that you are King, that you are Lord, that your kingdom is living and active. And so we pray that you would help us be that kind of church who would keep first things first to proclaim the good news of the kingdom and then to be empowered to minister to the needs that come to us. We pray that as you transform our lives by the Holy Spirit, that you would take the fear out of submitting to a king. Lord, make your work in our life the abundant evidence of your goodness, of your grace, of your graciousness. May we be living examples of how your kindness leads to repentance. Send your Spirit on us, we pray. Amen. Those who are